see you today, Brother Frank. Romans chapter number 12, I want to read two verses. Most of you know we've been preaching in Romans, and we've been in chapter 12 looking at the description of the Christian life. How does a Christian live? How does a Christian behave? And I think we're nearing the end of this chapter. We ain't got a lot left, and I feel like now that we're through it, almost, I feel like I've not even touched the surface of it. God's word is so deep. Romans chapter number 12, let's look in verse 15 and 16. These are words many of you know. Paul said, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that do weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." I want to preach this morning on Christian compassion. I think one of the greatest displays of Christian compassion is rejoicing with them that rejoice and weeping with them that weep. And that sounds rather easy, but I think we'll prove to you it's harder to do than it is to say. But it needs to be done. Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. Thank you for the service this morning, the singing. Lord, I pray if there's someone here today that's not saved, I pray that they would see your great compassion that you have toward them. Lord, how much you love us and you gave your son to die for us. Lord, if there's someone who has not repented of their sin and ran to you, I pray they would run to you this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're looking in Romans 12, and I just want to remind you that the theme of Romans chapter number 12 is Christian behavior. This chapter is all about Christian behavior. If you're a Christian and you want to know how you're supposed to behave, look no further than Romans chapter number 12. That's what this chapter is about. How does a born-again Christian behave? What does a Spirit-filled Christian look like? Especially from verse 9 to verse 21, we have especially the answer to that question. If you read down through here, you'll find it. A true born-again Christian is someone that loves without dissimulation, abhors evil, and you go all the way down through the list. A true Christian rejoices in hope, serves God, is given to hospitality, blesses his persecutors, and all the way down. So that is the description of what a Christian looks like. But lastly today, a Christian is also somebody that rejoices with them that rejoice, and someone that weeps with them that weep. Now, before we get into this verse, I'm just going to jump right in. I want to give you three general points about all these verses. Like I said, this is probably the last message we'll preach in chapter 12, I think, at least these characteristics. So let me give you four generic things we should have learned by now in these descriptions. Number one, let me say this. This whole list of characteristics, this whole list that describes a Christian, this is not simply a moral code that everybody is to live by or that everybody can live by. This is not a golden rule type of thing. In other words, what I'm trying to say is this. From verse 9 to verse 21, all this behavior that describes a Christian, if you are not saved, you cannot live this way. No matter how hard you may try to live this way, this list is not simply a moral code, it is a supernatural list. Only somebody that has been born again by the Spirit of God, someone that God has made a new creature, only they can truly live out the characteristics that are described here. And you may not agree with that or you may not like that, but I believe that's provable from God's Word. A natural man, our flesh, the natural man who is not saved, cannot fully do these things. A natural man cannot truly love without hypocrisy, and he cannot truly hate that which is evil. especially the evil that's in his own life, the lost man or the lost woman loves evil. They love their sin. So this is not simply a moral code, a golden rule type of thing that we can all follow, that we can all go along with. This is only the behavior of somebody that is indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. Only God can bring these things to pass in your life and in my life. So we see here this is a supernatural list. The Bible says that in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. The old nature, the sinful nature that you and I are born with, doesn't have the capacity to truly live these things out from the heart. So this is, number one, a supernatural list. If you're here and you're not saved, this is what I say to you. You don't need to try and pattern your life after these verses. I just need to try and be a better person. No, you need to run to God and ask Him to forgive you for not being these things, just as all of us have if you're saved. And then God can fill you with His Spirit and His grace and can allow you to live out this life. That is key. We're not teaching morals for salvation. But someone who is saved will live out these things and bear fruit. Let me show you a second point that we can take in all together from these verses. Let me say this. These verses make it very evident that God cares about our behavior as Christians. God takes very seriously our behavior as His children. And I say that because in our day and age, you don't hear that preached about a lot. We have a lot of so-called Christians that don't really care about their behavior because they don't think that God really cares about their behavior. May I say, God takes very seriously our attitude, our behavior as Christians. To say that your behavior doesn't matter is insane. There's a lot of people that, well, they have this attitude. I'm saved by God's grace, and once I'm saved, I'm always saved. So therefore, whatever I do does not affect my salvation, so I can do whatever I want to do. That's a big prevailing attitude. Let me say, first of all, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul makes it clear that we have been given God's grace, and we should not continue in sin that His grace may abound, but we should put off the works of darkness. He said, God forbid that we continue in sin. That's not the proper attitude of the Christian. If you have that attitude where you are unconcerned about your behavior as a Christian, you need to make sure that you really are a Christian, that you really are born again, because a true Christian does care. The point of the matter is that God cares about our behavior as Christians because our behavior will either honor Him or it will bring reproach to His name. And so he spends 12 verses, really a whole chapter, describing how that we ought to behave. So many people love this excuse nowadays. They use this excuse to justify their sinful lifestyle. They'll say something like this: God knows my heart. You see my actions. You see my sinful lifestyle. You see my sinful behavior, but you don't know my heart. God knows my heart. God judges my heart. That's true. Every bit of that's true. God's going to judge the secrets of men's hearts one day. But let me ask you a question. In Romans chapter 2, in verse number 6, it says that one day God is going to render to every man according to his what? Deeds. Now hold on a minute. If God judges our heart and God judges our mind, then why does it say here that He's going to render to us according to our behavior? It is because our behavior is connected to our heart. God can actually judge us by our behavior because our behavior comes directly from our heart. So yes, God knows your heart, but He still judges us according to our behavior. In other words, you cannot sever your behavior from your heart. Well, my heart's good even though my behavior's bad. No, your heart's bad if your behavior's good. And God takes very seriously our behavior. It's inseparable from our heart. What you act like is who you are on the inside. So God cares about that. And let me say this, and we'll keep going. Lost men and lost women around us that aren't saved, the only thing they can see is your behavior. That's the only thing they can see. To tell a lost person, God knows my heart, that's a horrible stumbling block. They ought to be able to look at our behavior, and they ought to be led to Christ by our behavior. They ought not to be pushed away from Him. So this list, God takes very seriously how we behave. We ought to behave by blessing and rejoicing with them that rejoice, weeping with them that weep, and all these things ought to be part of our life. Now let me say thirdly, the third evidence of this chapter, third point here, this list not only shows us how a Christian behaves in everyday life, this list shows us how Christians are to act, especially in hard times, especially in difficult times. I don't know if some of you have noticed, but some of these verses have some very hard scenarios. Last week we preached on what a Christian does when he is persecuted. In chapter 12 and 12, what does a Christian do when he faces tribulation and trials? What does a Christian do in verse 13 whenever he is met with somebody that has a need and he has to give? Maybe he has to give a whole lot. These are difficult scenarios that Christians may be faced with. Let me say that a Christian is not freed from hard times. Being saved does not make life a bed of roses. In fact, God calls Christians to go into these hard circumstances and these hard times. That way He can actually use us to be a greater witness for Him. How are you made a greater witness for God going through harder times? Because when you go through harder times, that's whenever God can really make a distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian. When you turn up the heat in somebody's life, what's on the inside is really going to come out. And whenever a Christian is faced with the same scenario of pressure as a non-Christian, God has enabled us to act very differently than they would. And through that, they can really see Christ shining through us. Let me give you some examples. Verse number 12. Tribulation. What does the natural man do whenever he's tried, when he faces trouble? Someone who's not saved, the natural man, born with a sinful nature, is going to grow impatient in his tribulation, isn't he? He is going to grow bitter in his tribulation. Look there in verse number 12. What is the Christian to do? The Christian is to rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation. So there's an opposite response. When a lost man goes through trouble, he grows impatient. He grows bitter against his circumstances because that tribulation is robbing him of the only life that he has. But a Christian, when they are faced with tribulation, they actually grow in patience and they rejoice more in hope. Why? Because it forces them to look to the better life that they have coming. So there's a great difference, and we talked last week about persecution. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. When the natural man who is not saved, when he is persecuted, his natural instinct is to retaliate. That's in all of us. The natural instinct is to become bitter and resentful, and it's definitely not to bless those who come against us. But if you're saved, God, by His grace, has enabled us not only not to retaliate, but to actually bless those that come against us. So what I'm saying is, God is showing the Christian how to behave in impossible scenarios. In scenarios that a lost man or woman could never, never mimic that sort of behavior. Have you ever thought about your trial that way? That maybe God's putting you through this trial to really bring out His Spirit and His grace in you to show those around you. You know what? The only reason they could ever respond that way and act that way is because they're a Christian. There's something really different about them. Let me give you another instance. It's in verse 15. It's in our text. God allows us to go through difficult circumstances to really show a difference in our behavior. How? Verse 15, by rejoicing with them that do rejoice and weeping with them that weep. Now, You say, Revis, that's not really a difficult thing to do. That's not the same thing as persecution or the same thing as going through tribulation. Anybody can rejoice with somebody that's rejoicing. Anybody can weep with someone that's weeping. You can go to a wedding and rejoice with somebody that's rejoicing, whether you're saved or not. And you're right. And you can go to a funeral and you can weep with somebody that's weeping, whether you're saved or not. I'd say that's true. But let me ask you a question. Are you sure that you could rejoice with someone that you don't like when they're rejoicing? Or can you rejoice with someone that's rejoicing and they don't like you? That's a whole totally different picture, isn't it? I'm not just talking, the Bible's not talking about rejoicing at a wedding and weeping at a funeral. It's talking about all men, all people around us, in all scenarios, we are to rejoice with them that rejoice. That includes people that you may not like, people that may not like you. Let me ask you this question. What if that person rejoicing, usually someone rejoices because they've had good success or good fortune? So that person rejoicing because of their good success or their good fortune, can you truly rejoice with them if their good success interferes with your good success? There's another hard scenario. What about this? Can you truly rejoice with someone else's success and their rejoicing if it takes away attention from you? Or maybe can you rejoice with somebody who has had good success and good fortune, even whenever it reminds you of how little good fortune you've had? Maybe you're weeping because you have had a loss and they have had a gain. Can you then rejoice with them? Maybe you have failed while they have succeeded. Can you rejoice with them? I'm trying to point out to you that this may be a lot harder than we actually think that it is on face value. Rejoicing with everybody that is rejoicing, no matter who they are or what the reason is or what we may be going through. I believe that's a lot harder than we think. In fact, I believe it's so hard that the natural man can't do it. I believe the unsaved man or woman in our fleshly nature does not have the capacity to really rejoice with somebody that's rejoicing. Do you know what the natural man will do? The natural man will rejoice with someone who's rejoicing for a little while, but after a while, they'll grow bitter against them, resentful, jealous. They'll envy them. Is that not the natural instinct? Especially when, like I said, it interferes with your life or your success. You say, I don't believe that. Think about 1 Samuel chapter 18. You remember Saul and David? You remember David went out and fought Goliath? David defeated Goliath, and the whole camp rejoiced with David for his victory, for his success. Even King Saul at first rejoiced with David. He had, in fact, promised David that he would give his daughter to be his wife if he defeated this Goliath. And then on their way back into town, do you remember all the women came out with the timbrels singing and dancing and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. All the rejoicing Saul was doing, it stopped in a moment. Why? Because the rejoicing of David interfered with the rejoicing of Saul. And it says that Saul became very wroth. He became very displeased. He said, if David has gained this much, what is left for David but my kingdom? That's the selfish nature that we're born with. His success is interfering with mine. And it says in 1 Samuel 18 that Saul eyed David from that day forward. Now, we all know what that's like. That's the natural man. That's the sinful man that is in us. What I'm saying is this. I don't think the natural man can truly rejoice with them that rejoice. And I don't think the natural man can truly weep with them that weep either. You say, Revis, I can cry with somebody at a funeral if they've had a loss. I can weep with them. Maybe, but what if it's someone, once again, who doesn't like you? Maybe it's someone that you don't like. Can you really weep with them then? How about this? What if it's someone who's done a lot of people wrong, including you? Then can you weep with them? The natural instinct of our nature is not to weep with those that weep. The natural man is happy when suffering or sorrow comes upon the people that hurt him. And it says to weep with even those people. You know what the natural man says when he sees a bad person that is weeping over sorrow? He says, karma. Right? Well, what goes around comes around. Or he says this, I don't feel sorry for them a bit. Or he says this, they've got what was coming to them. Is that weeping with them that weep? Is it not our natural instinct to really grow impatient when somebody is grieving or weeping longer than we think they should? Or maybe you've gone through more trouble than this other person has. And so instead of weeping with them and embracing them, you say something like this, they need to get over it. I've been through worse. I got over it. They can get over it. Well, they're not you, are they? The natural man often makes himself the judge over those who weep. How many of us do that? We see someone suffering with sorrow, weeping, and instead of going and entering into their sorrow with them, we immediately take a gavel in our hand, a gown upon us, and the white curly wig, and we say, well, I wonder if it's really justified. Maybe what they got is what they deserve. Maybe they're overreacting. Maybe this, maybe that. We become a judge. Is that not what Job's friends did? They saw Job. You remember Job was a godly man, a perfect man. And God allowed trials to come into the life of Job for reasons that Job didn't understand. His children died. He was ate up with sore boils. His wife was bitter against him and God. He lost all of his riches and he sat there and wept. And his three friends came, and it says that for the first 7 days they wept with him. Didn't say a word. They did pretty good for 7 days, but they did what most of us do. They grew impatient. It's been 7 days. Why is he still weeping? And you know what they began to do? They began to judge his life for him. They began to say things like this. Maybe Job deserved it. Maybe there was sin in his life. And then instead of weeping, they spend 40 chapters arguing with the person they should have been weeping with. You remember what Job said in chapter 16 and verse 2? Finally looked up and said, miserable comforters are ye all. He compared them to archers. He felt that God had hung him up as a target and they were all shooting arrows into him, taking their shots at him instead of weeping with him. He said this in verse 4, I also could speak as ye do if your soul were in my soul's stead. I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. In other words, they had a chance to weep with that man who wept, but instead they didn't. Why? Because that's our natural instinct. That's our nature. What I am trying to tell you is that our natural man, our sinful nature that we're born with, cannot truly rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep in all scenarios. We just can't do it. And the problem is that our sinful nature is selfish. We were born with a sense of pride, a sense of self-love. You know what the best that a natural man that we can do in our sinfulness, the best we can do is this. We can repress all those bad feelings. That's all we can do. If we feel bitter against somebody or we envy them or we're jealous of their rejoicing, the best we can do is repress it. But we can never truly enter into their joy with them. Let me give you three reasons why a Christian can. Three reasons why a Christian can. Listen, a Christian can respond to trouble in his life or her life unlike anyone else can, and God made it that way. A Christian can respond to persecution in a way that no one else can, and God made it that way, that His glory would shine through us. And a Christian can respond to those that weep or those that rejoice in a way that the lost man cannot. And God made it that way, that they would see His great compassion shining through us. So what makes a Christian different? Is a Christian better than a non-Christian? Absolutely not. We have the same sinful, selfish nature. We were born with it. We're all sons and daughters of Adam, born into sin. So why can we do that? Number one, we've been crucified. The problem of self has been dealt with in the life of a Christian. One man said this, and I like it. He said, man is incurably addicted to thinking of himself as sufficient and worthy to be praised for what he is and what he does. We exaggerate our own importance, don't we? We have a self-image that we think that we deserve praise, we deserve honor, we deserve success, we deserve good fortune. And so because we have this view of self, when someone else gets praise and someone else gets honor, someone else has good fortune, we then respond in jealousy, bitterness. One man said this, the self is always concerned with itself. And there's a lot of people so concerned with themselves, they're talking to themselves about themselves and how good they are. If you catch yourself talking to yourself about yourself, you ought to be very careful that yourself hasn't taken over. The Christian is someone who has come to the realization that we're worthy of nothing but the judgment of God. You see, in Christ, the problem of self is dealt with. If you're not saved, you think, well, I'm a pretty good person. I do deserve good things. I deserve a good life. But if you've ever been saved, you realize that you're a sinner, undone before God, and we're worthy of nothing more than His judgment and condemnation. It's all we're worthy of. You see, the problem is dealt with. We're crucified. Our old self doesn't matter. Our life is hid in Christ. And so when someone else rejoices, even if it interferes with us, that's okay. Because it's not about us anymore. Paul said this, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. When my flesh is tempted to be jealous or bitter or selfish or envying, I keep it under. I discipline it. Listen, you don't need your body keeping you under. You need to keep under your body. You don't need to be led around by your fleshly impulses, but by the Spirit of God, if you're saved, you need to lead them by the Word of God. And let not a root of bitterness come up in you. Let me give you the second thing. The Christian has not only been crucified, we have been given the compassion of Jesus. The Spirit of Christ dwells in us. And we are able to live in such a way as Christ lived. Christ was the greatest example of anybody who could rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. Do you remember the first miracle Jesus performed? It was at a wedding. It was at a time of rejoicing. And what did Jesus do? He turned the water into wine and he multiplied the joy of that occasion. He rejoiced with them that rejoice. That's the first miracle in the book of John. The last miracle in the book of John is a funeral. The first miracle is a wedding, and he entered into their joy. And the last miracle is at a funeral, and he entered into their sorrow. How many of you remember Lazarus? Before Jesus, he came to his tomb, and he was going to raise him again. But before he rose him again, we read in John 11:35, the shortest verse in all the Bible, Jesus wept. Why? Did Jesus not know that he would raise him again? Of course Jesus knew, but Jesus entered into the sorrow that those around him were experiencing. He had true compassion. What is compassion? Compassion is being carried away with the feelings of others. Compassion is condescending, waiving your rank, waiving your dignity, and entering a more humble state that you can relate to somebody. That's what Jesus did. Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and condescended into earth. And he showed his compassion to us by rejoicing with us and weeping with us. Lastly, the Christian not only is crucified, the Christian is given the compassion of God, but the Christian is made a part of the church. We're made a part of the church. The Christian has a special sense and awareness of the rejoicing and sorrow, not only of everybody, but especially of those in the church. There ought to be a love and a compassion in our church like nothing the world has ever seen. We ought to be compassionate to all men, whether they're saved or not. But there ought to be a bond of love in this church like the world has never seen. Why? Because we have made members one of another. We're made a part of the body of Christ. There can be an infection on the tip of my finger, and that infection will cause a headache in my head. Why? Because I can't help it. They're just part of one body. And you, being part of the body of Christ, if you've ever been saved, you can't help it. There will be a connection between those in the church that weep or rejoice. In 1 Corinthians 12:26, he said, "When one member suffers, we all suffer. And when one member is honored, we all rejoice with that member." Means when somebody's honored in the church, or they're praised, or they have success, or they do something in a greater capacity than you could or you did or you can, you're not jealous against them. You rejoice with them. It means when somebody is weeping or grieving in the church over something, maybe it's even something they did to bring it upon themselves, you're not resentful of them. You're not backbiting of them. You're not gossiping about them. You're truly weeping with them. You say, "Revis, we know all this." Well, we don't live it very well. We're unattached. We're detached from one another. Paul said, "Let there be a bond of unity in the Spirit, in the churches, true rejoicing with one another and true weeping with others." People that are weeping, I know people that are weeping that have been treated badly by Christians, and they'll probably never be saved because of that. It is crucial how we act towards those that are in a high of life or those even in a low of life. Let me ask you a question. Why do we still not do it? If we've had these three things happen, if we've been made a part of the church and we've been given the compassion of Christ and our old self has been crucified, then why do we not do this? Look in verse 16. Paul deals with these three things. The simple fact of the matter is that these three things are truths in our life, but we simply forget about them, and we simply don't live like they're true. We know them theoretically in our mind, but we don't apply them to our life. And as Paul said, reckon them to be true. Look what he said in verse 16, "Be of the same mind one toward another." That deals with the church. We can really rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep because we're made a part of the church. We're one body in Christ. But we don't live like that. All of us were born into a family, right? But some of our relationships within our family are strained relationships. They're cold relationships. They're distant. It doesn't change the fact that you're still family, that you're still blood with those that have your blood. But your relationship doesn't reflect it. You can be a part of the body of Christ, and you can still be living like you're not, unattached from your brothers and sisters in Christ. What does Paul say to do? He said, "Be of the same mind toward one another." Maybe you need to come down to this altar this morning and say, "God, I'm saved. I'm part of your church, but I've not lived like it. I'm completely unattached. I don't even know the needs that are going on in my church. I don't know what people are going through in my church. I don't even care. And I need to start caring. I need to be of the same mind one toward another." That's how we put that truth to action. Then what does he say secondly? He said, "Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate." What does that deal with? Compassion. Not only the church, but compassion. God's given us the compassion of Christ by His grace, but we don't live like it. We don't show that compassion. Why? Because many times we're too afraid, or we're too busy minding high things. We're too busy chasing our own desires, looking for better things in life, looking for better ways to live, and we forget to condescend to men of low estate. Someone, we leave behind those that weep, and we leave behind those that rejoice because we're too busy chasing our own agendas. Does that make sense? Jesus was never one that chased his own agenda, and in doing that, he left behind the poor. Jesus said, the poor have the gospel preached to them. The common people always heard him gladly. He always had time to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. He did not treat the woman at the well any differently than he treated the Pharisee Nicodemus. And one was a lot higher in life than the other. But that's true compassion. You know what that word condescend means? It has the meaning of being carried away with. We are to spend our lives as Christians not chasing high things, but being carried away with low things and low men. Humble lives, humble pursuits, compassion. You say, I just can't seem to live with any compassion. Maybe you ought to examine your life by this verse and find out what your passions really are. Are you so busy following after high things, you're never carried away with men of low estate, men that are suffering? Then look lastly, what did he say? Be not wise in your own conceits. Well, this deals with being crucified, ourself. We should all know that we're not worthy of anything, that we're nobody. But that's not how we live. We live as if we're wise in our own conceits. You know what that means? We literally exaggerate our own importance, our own image. We have such a pride problem that we can't help but resent those that may be better off than us. And we can't help but be cold toward those that are weeping. You say, Rev, it's just been kind of a dry sermon. I suppose you could call it that. But this has convicted me of a lot of attitudes in my life. This is the big sins that we Christians need to worry about. You say, I wear the right clothes, check. I don't drink, check. I don't go there, check. Do you rejoice with those that rejoice and truly weep with those that weep? Is there truly a compassion of Christ, or are we so indifferent that we drive people away because of our callousness? If we can't find an application for our own lives, that we probably ought to pray, ask God to help us. Aren't you glad God was good to you? Aren't you glad that God rejoices with our rejoicing and enters into the weeping of our weeping? Jesus was a man acquainted with grief who bore our sorrows. When we see somebody in joy, we ought to multiply their joy. When we see someone in sorrow, we ought to divide their sorrow by entering into it. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Musicians are coming. And I'm just going to open up these altars right now. Maybe you need to come. Maybe you say, Revis, I'm not saved. I realize that these things that you're talking about, I've never seen them in my life. I need God to save me and make me a new creature. Take out my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. And give me His love. Maybe you're here, you say, Revis, I'm saved, but I'm not living with true compassion. Would you come deal with God this morning? Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I've done my best, the best of my ability this morning. God, this is a hard sermon to preach. Lord, I feel it's so needed. God, may it hit home in our lives. Make us truly compassionate people that would care for the perishing and tend to the dying and tell them about Christ and His good news. We thank you in Jesus' name.